are able-bodied tomorrow morning. There is actually a work bee. Maybe you saw it in your bulletin. But yeah, there's a work bee just to help clean up and get things ready for our parking lot project. Happy Sabbath, church. Man, that song, so powerful. This is my story. This is my song. Do you have blessed assurance today? It only comes through one person, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. I needed that. I needed that. Today we're going to study, this is part three of our Three Angels Message series. Man, yesterday I was studying, and I do some of my best studying in my bed, which is kind of, anyways, I turned to Debbie and I was like, man, I wish I had like two or three more weeks to do this. And so you just might hear some more in March. I thought about trying to pack a few more things, but we'd be here till 1 o'clock, and I don't know. Anyways, so let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you so much that you have given us a story to tell. The story of a God who loved his life less than he loved his own creation. And Lord, I just pray that right now you would flood our hearts with the love of God. Just like Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, that we would know the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God. Amen. It's something that we don't quite get. And so, do what only you can do. Cause us to comprehend it. I pray, God, that as we study today, you would speak. And that, as James says, that we would be swift to hear and slow to speak. That we would receive with all meekness the implanted word. Lord, please do a work in us as we open up the Bible together. These pages of Scripture, may it be more than just ink on paper. May we hear the voice of the living God speaking to us. This is our hunger. This is our thirst. Please satisfy our hunger today. Send us your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And may the things that are read and said be exactly the things that you need to speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, let the family say, Amen. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we are going to study part three of our three angels. This particular installment is called Of Messengers and Marching Orders. We're going to Revelation chapter 14. And if you've been with us throughout this seminar, and if you haven't, let me help you just kind of catch up to speed. The three angels' messages are proclaiming the everlasting what? The everlasting gospel, the good news message, the message that's being brought from the battlefield saying, hey, the king has won. It's this everlasting gospel that in three simple words, as we've been studying it week after week, are basically appealing to all of humanity. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. While all the rest of the world may be wondering after Revelation 13's beast, while all the rest of the world may be wondering after a false system of religion and even under the guise of Christianity, while all the earth may be doing this, the three angels' messages are saying, look to Jesus, because only he can save you, not we ourselves. Look to Jesus, away from self, or away from self-made or man-made institutions that counterfeit or substitute for Christ. And the three angels declare it in increasing intensity. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. And then the second angel comes along and says, hey, what you're worshiping, just it's not working. Babylon, that's fallen. And then the third angel comes along, seriously, if you persist and if you linger in Babylon, there are serious consequences that someone else has already taken for you. You remember this? Yeah? So if you have missed those messages, man, just catch up on our podcast or talk to our sound technicians and maybe they can make you some CDs from the previous messages. But what I want us to realize is that there's so much more to be said about the three angels. There's so much more, and maybe we might get into that in the month of March, but what I'll say right now, in case I don't actually get to that, what I will say right now is that the three angels' messages really serve as a blueprint. They serve as a template. They serve as a blueprint. And what I'll say is this. They serve as a blueprint. If you're writing things down, if you found that section of notes, that you can write things down in your bulletin there. They serve as a blueprint that really describes historical and prophetic fulfillment. In other words, we can look at the three angels' messages and say, oh, there was a time in history where the first angel's message began to be proclaimed. The second angel's message began to be proclaimed. The third angel's, this is the time of the third angel's message. So the three angels' messages can be really an outline of chronological, historical, and prophetic fulfillment. That's really powerful. When you study the history of the Advent movement and Millerite movement and all these things, you realize, whoa, first angel, second angel, there it is, third angel, now. All right, this is powerful stuff. The other way that the three angels' messages serve as a blueprint, it serves as a blueprint for our doctrinal and theological understanding. Do you realize that, you know, the different doctrines that the Bible teaches, it's like a beautiful, I think AJ said it during his seminar, it's like a beautiful mosaic. It's a beautiful puzzle. I don't know. In elementary, I really grew up loving time with puzzles, jigsaw puzzles, right? And the very first thing that you look for when you're putting together a puzzle is what? What do you look for? The edges, right? The edges. And even of the edges, you look for the corners, right? Those things that set the edge, that set the framework. And what happens is the first angel, it actually sets the framework for the doctrinal understanding of who God is, how to look to Jesus. And then Babylon, the second angel, starts filling in pieces, and then the third angel gets even more specific about what the real issues are. Do you see how that works? So the three angels' messages serve as a blueprint of our doctrinal understanding. And truth be told, if the three angels' messages all proclaim the everlasting gospel, that is, to look to Jesus and not to self, then what we ought to find in all of our teachings is an appeal to look to Jesus. If there's ever a teaching that confuses you about Jesus, it's probably not the everlasting gospel. And you look at all the different doctrines, like, say, for example, the truth about the Sabbath, right? The beauty of that truth is that it points to Jesus as the creator, the redeemer, and the sanctifier. That you and I cannot create, that you and I cannot redeem, that you and I cannot sanctify ourselves. It causes us to look to Jesus and not to self. Yet the counterfeit of the true Sabbath, guess what? It places a man-made institution in place of that. And so instead of appealing people to look to Jesus, guess what? Look to humanity. The three angels' messages, the doctrinal understanding of the blueprint of the three angels' messages teaches us to look to Jesus and not to self. Praise the Lord for the everlasting gospel, right? Now, the third way that the three angels' messages serve as a blueprint, it actually serves as a blueprint of what I'll say practical or missiological understanding, okay? In other words, the three angels' messages actually shows us the blueprint of how to reach out to people. We don't start right away telling him, there's a beast and don't get its mark, right? We start by sharing, hey, fear God, don't hold anything back from him because he hasn't held anything back from you. Do you understand how, no, you start with the first angel, then you go with the second angel, and then the third angel. It's, okay, so we'll get into that maybe in the month of March. That's just a preview. Okay, so three angels' messages, blueprint. These messages serve as a catalyst to ripen earth's harvest, right? In Revelation chapter 14, after these three angels have preached, look at it with me, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. If you're there, say amen. Amen. We've seen this again and again. It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp, what's the next word? So this is a king who is also a farmer. What kind of harvest is he looking for? Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Jesus is not just looking for some good California oranges, although those are really good. He's looking for ripened souls who are looking to him too. And so what ripens the harvest? Actually, there's a second harvest that's ripened. In verses 17 through 20, it's actually a harvest the other direction. When the truth of the everlasting gospel is proclaimed, people are drawn to Jesus, but those who continue to resist, they're repulsed by Jesus. And so what is it that brings about this harvest? It's the proclamation of the three angels' messages. The three angels' messages are the catalyst for ripening the world for Jesus' soon return. Here's the thing. These messages don't just appear out of thin air. These messengers are carried along by specially commissioned messengers. Did you follow that? These messages don't just, there's not a scroll from heaven that just kind of rolls down and says, oh, that's what the first angel is saying. No, these messages are being proclaimed through human voices, through human instrumentalities. But it's not the human effort, it's not the human voice that causes the effectiveness. It's the heavenly power. That's why they're depicted as heavenly messengers. All right? So the question is, who are these messengers? Go with me, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Verse 1. When you're there, say, I'm there. Okay. Chapter 14, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James, and this is what we're really going to zero in on. It says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb. Who is that lamb? Jesus Christ. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. John has just seen the vision of Revelation chapter 13. All right, chapter 14 follows right after chapter 13. In chapter 13, John just saw the whole world wandering after the beast. And it's as though the camera in John's heavenly visions just pans over this way. And now he's looking at the lamb. Oh, this is the bright spot in the picture. And Jesus is not standing alone. Who is standing with him? 144,000. These are the messengers that are specially equipped to proclaim the everlasting gospel. The question that we want to study today is, what are the characteristics of these messengers that actually qualifies them to cause others to look to Jesus? Let's assume this. If these messengers can effectively call others to look to Jesus, they must themselves be looking to Jesus. That's easy enough, right? In other words, if they are not looking to man, if they are not looking to self, they must if they're calling others to not look to man or to not look to self, they must themselves be doing the very same thing. If they're calling others to trust or to live entirely for Jesus by trusting entirely in Jesus, then these 144,000 must be doing exactly that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to study this group, this 144,000. We know so far, here's what we know so far, A, their function. They are the ones through whom this last day message is proclaimed with power, okay? Two, we also know that they stand out. They stand out, and we know that just because in chapter 13, we see the whole world, all those who dwell on the earth, they're worshiping after this false system. And so this group of 144,000, they're definitely standing out like a sore thumb, okay? So we know their function, we know they stand out, that they're the one bright spot in earth's end time crisis. But what about their character? What about their experience that makes them effective messengers? Are you ready to study? Yeah? So go with me to chapter 7, because in chapter 7 is the first time this group is introduced. Revelation chapter 7. And what we're going to find are five qualities. Five qualities. And if you're in the habit of taking notes, go ahead and get your pens out. Five qualities. As we go to Revelation chapter 7, we're going to begin... Actually, we're going to begin in the last verse of chapter 6, right before that. Revelation chapter 6 describes the seals being unbroken. They're portraying scenes in Earth's final history, and actually, in verse 16 and 17, it's actually a picture of Jesus right before Jesus comes. And it says in verse 17, there's this question that rings out, and it says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, there are people who feel the imminent presence of Jesus, and they're running to the rocks and caves because they've been rejecting Jesus all their lives. And they see this lamb sitting on a throne, and they're running from the lamb. I don't know how many of you who see a cute little lamb and actually run the opposite way. But these are people who, for some reason, they've rejected Jesus all their lives, and when they see him in the flesh, they want to run the other way. And in verse 17, there's this question. It says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And in answer to this question, who is able to stand, chapter 7 introduces a group that is standing. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have done what?'" Till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. In verses 5 through 8, it kind of outlines of this tribe, 12,000, of this tribe, 12,000. It goes through this list. And then in verse 9, we're going to skip all the way down to verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, doing what? Standing." So at the end of chapter 6, there's this question, who is able to stand? And then we see this group of 144,000, or maybe I should say, we hear a group of 144,000. And when John looks, he sees a great multitude that he can't even number, and they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. All right, we're going to backtrack. We're going to get back to this verse in just a little bit, but let's outline some qualities of the 144,000 first. First quality is they stand. They're standing, okay? Quality number one that we know is they stand. In other words, when people are asking, who shall be able to stand in God's great day? It's these guys. It's these people. They are standing before God. It reminds me of that text in Psalm 24, verse 3, where the psalmist asks, "Who shall be able to ascend to God's holy hill? Who shall be able to dwell in his presence? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart." They are standing because they have nothing to hide. Do you see that? They are standing before God because they have nothing to hide. They're not standing in their own righteousness. No, no. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul reminds us, he says, "Hey, having done all to stand, so stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So if anybody is able to stand, if anybody has clean hands and pure heart, it's not because of their own might, but they're standing strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What we know about the 144,000, they are standing in Jesus. They are standing in Jesus. The second thing we know about the 144,000 is that they are sealed. Okay, you can write that one down. The first one, they stand. The second one, they are sealed. They're sealed with the seal of God. It's not like someone puts some duct tape on their lips or anything like that. They're not sealed like that, no. They are sealed with the seal of God. And man, maybe this is too much... To try to study in depth right now. But what we do know is this. Look at verse 3 with me. Chapter 7, verse 3, it says, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Let me encourage you to write a couple of verses down, all right? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So what we know about the 144,000 is that they allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But what is this action of sealing? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, go ahead and write that one down too. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, we are told that the Lord knows who are his, those he has sealed. So this idea of being sealed actually indicates belonging to Jesus. You think about this. What are the things that you kind of put your stamp of ownership upon? The things that, well, I guess that just gives it. The things that belong to you, okay? Things that you don't want to lose. Things that you want to protect. Things that, you know, your potluck dish that you don't want someone else to walk off with, right? You seal that with your little, you know, return address label or whatever it might be, just so you know whose it belongs to. And when God seals these 144,000, he's essentially saying, these are mine. Don't touch them. These are mine. That's why it can say in verse 3, till we have sealed the servants of our God. They belong to God and not to the beast. They belong to God and not to any false system. That's why they can be called the servants of our God. So the 144,000, they stand in Jesus. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Is there anything more that we can tell? Well, we know this is, some may debate this, but this is my best conclusion of the biblical data. That this group, even though there's 144,000 that are called out, this number is actually not a literal number. It's actually a symbolic number. What's interesting is that when John hears in vision, notice in verse 4, it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed." And what was the number that he heard? 144,000. And then he keeps hearing this, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then all the way down to verse 9, it says, after these things that he heard, what does he do? He looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Now, this is really interesting. In Revelation chapter 5, it's just a few chapters earlier, we might as well look. In Revelation chapter 5, John has another vision where he hears something, and then when he sees it, it's described differently, but it's really the same thing. Notice it. Revelation chapter 5, and in verse 4, if you're there, say amen. John is saying, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seals.'" Okay? So John is told, he hears that someone is worthy. Who is that someone? It says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right? John is like, yeah, bring it on, right? I hear, there's a lion coming. There's a lion coming who is able, who is worthy. And then in the very next verse, verse 6, "And I saw, and I looked." So he hears about a lion, and when he looks, what does he see? "Behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." He sees Jesus. When he heard the voice saying, "Lion of the tribe of Judah," that's actually a title for Jesus too. So he heard and saw the very same person described in different lingo. Does that make sense? He heard and saw the very same person, but described in different language. There in chapter 7, he hears a number of 144,000. When he looks, whoa, 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 everybody's all over the place. I can't even count. So this is the same group of people. These are the people who are sealed by God. These are the people that stand in Him. These are the people that have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So when we're looking at this great multitude, now flip back to chapter 7. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude of which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." This is verse 9. "They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice," saying what? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is beautiful. I mean, we might even insert, "Sing Hosanna," right? Okay, they are rejoicing. It's as though when John first heard the number, they were organized for battle. They were battle ready, in action. And then when John looks at them, they're coming back from battle, just high-fiving, doing cartwheels. Jesus just won. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Man, this is powerful. Okay, so two other things that we can see here. So the 144,000, they stand. They're sealed. The third thing, they shout. They shout. Now, I don't know how often in your lifetime you shout. I mean, like, you might get angry and you might yell. You might raise your voice. But in the last week, when was the last time you shouted? The Super Bowl. Okay. So I was like, whoa! Anyway, yeah, sorry. On the recording. Anyways, yeah, seriously, you get excited about something. Something that means a lot to you, and you're, whoa, yeah! No holding back. You don't care who hears you. Why? It's when you've had a personal experience that means the world to you. These 144,000 have a personal, firsthand experience that means the world to them. Guess what that experience is? Salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So, those are two qualities right there. So the 144,000, they stand, they're sealed, they shout, and they're saved. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Notice this salvation theme carries on. Skipping down a few verses, it says in verse 13, John is watching this victory party, this victory procession. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. Like, you're the one who's directing this film. I'm just watching, right? And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. In other words, this 144,000, they have something to shout about because they've personally experienced the victory that comes through the blood of Jesus. Their robes are white, not because they laundered them, but because Jesus has washed them. They're saved. They will have passed through the great tribulation as overcomers via the washed robes in the blood of the Lamb. It reminds me of Revelation 12:11. These are the ones who overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So they stand, they're sealed, they shout, they're saved. Last one, verse 17. I'm sorry, I'll start in verse 16. This is still the elder. He's like just kind of describing, oh, John, these guys just have an awesome experience. It says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will do what? Will shepherd them, is what the New King James says. I love that. Will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The last quality of the 144,000. They stand, they're sealed, they shout, they're saved, they're shepherded. I'm sorry, that's not one syllable, but it starts with the letter S. They're shepherded. They are led by the Lamb. He is the one who leads them to living fountains of waters. I love that. The Lamb is their shepherd. Kind of ironic, but that's how it goes. They may be doing this, they may be doing that, they may be leaders here, they may be in charge of responsibilities there, but really, they're following the Lamb. They're following the Lamb. So this is the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Watch what happens. When you turn back to Revelation chapter 14, all of those qualities, all of those characteristics, they're undergirded, they're paralleled, they're reinforced. Take a look. Revelation chapter 14, back to it. Revelation chapter 14. When you're there, say, I found it. All right. So we're looking for these qualities, and notice how it just lines up. It says in verse 1, Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him, who? 144,000. In other words, they're standing with Jesus. They're standing in Jesus. The only way they can stand with Jesus is because they're standing in Jesus. In contrast to those dwelling on the earth, as those who worship the beast, their geographical location, it says they're standing on Mount Zion, okay? This is in contrast to those who dwell on the earth. They're wandering after the beast, but those who stand on Mount Zion, they're with Jesus. Their geographical locale is indicative of their spiritual loyalty. They're with Jesus. They stand with Jesus. What else? In verse 2, I'm sorry, continuing on in verse 1, having his father's name written on their foreheads. This is the seal. This is the seal. The 144,000, yes, they stand in Jesus, but they're sealed with the seal of the living God. Remember in Revelation 14, 7, it says they were sealed in their foreheads. Here, they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. It's not like a heavenly Sharpie that comes along. No, no. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who writes the name and character of Christ upon your hearts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible calls the new covenant. I will put my law within your heart and write it upon your mind. It's the law of God that reveals the character of God, that he is all love. And so here they are. They're standing in Jesus. They're sealed with the seal of God. And let's keep reading verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Who has the King James? I love that part in the King James. Who has the King James? What does it say? What does it say? Harpers harping with their harps. Okay, so you get the rhyme of this. This is lyrical. This is poetic. They're harping along. They're playing a song. And it says in verse 3, they did what? They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except who? The 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So they stand, they're sealed. And while Revelation 7 says they shout, Revelation 14, it's talking about they're singing. Okay? So they stand, they're sealed, they sing. And I would imagine that this isn't just like a humdrum, Lord, I lift your name on. They are belting it out because they have been redeemed from the earth. That song that we heard in Revelation chapter 7, that victory chant that we thought, you know, was just shouting, they're actually singing it. And they're singing it in such a way that no one else can learn it except that group. Why? Why? Because their unique experience of Jesus' salvation was in the context of unique circumstances. These have walked through Revelation 13. These have been living in the times of an antichrist power that is swaying humanity's loyalty this way, and yet they persist in looking to Jesus anyway. And they sing that song that Jesus saves. Jesus saves, because they know that only Jesus can save. It's a unique song because of a unique experience. So they stand, they're sealed, they shout and sing, okay? The fourth one, they're saved. They're saved. And in this case, notice how the descriptors in the rest of Revelation 14, the descriptors are not just talking about, what they're saved by, as in Revelation 7, they're saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's actually what they're saved from. Notice it. In verse 4, it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. And this is talking, spiritually speaking, a woman in Bible prophecy is representative of God's church. But when the church becomes unfaithful, that's a woman that needs to be left. And so these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They have remained spiritually pure, spiritually faithful. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is powerful. This group of people, there's no deceit in their mouth. They're without fault and blameless. Do those descriptions remind you of someone else? It reminds you of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about how the lamb that was led to the slaughter, there was no deceit in his mouth. And in that same chapter, he was without fault and blemish. He was the sacrificial animal, the perfect Lamb of God. And suddenly, these characteristics are actually describing the people who follow the Lamb. It's as though the 144,000 cling to Christ's sacrifice so dearly that they begin to reflect his character so closely. Come on. That's amazing grace. That's the everlasting gospel, not just what we're saved by, but also what we're saved from. It's not just that Jesus saves. He saves us from our sins. They don't have to define our identity anymore. They don't have to define our present and future anymore. They may have defined my past, but that past has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They stand, they're sealed, they shout and sing. They're saved by God's amazing grace. How about the shepherded part? Did you see it? We kind of glossed over it. Yeah, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If you missed it, it's there in verse 4. It says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. There's two parts to this that I just kind of want to settle in on here as we wind things down. To be shepherded by Jesus. To follow the Lamb wherever he goes. First, it's following the Lamb. It's identifying who you're following and who you're not following. When we follow the Lamb, we're not following a pastor. We're not following a Sabbath school teacher. We're not following Doug Batchelor. We're not following Mark Finley. We're not following A.J. Belts. Praise the Lord. You know, thank you so much for being here. Chad and Fadi, it's good to see you too. Thanks so much. Man, it's, yeah, wow, God has blessed this area with awesome ministry team. We don't follow any one person. We follow the Lamb. We don't follow even our feelings. We follow the Lamb. We don't follow what's familiar. We follow the Lamb. We don't follow what's easy or convenient or popular or what's expected. We follow Jesus. That's 144,000 who can tell others, look to Jesus. Why? Because they look to Jesus. They're shepherded. They follow the Lamb. If it's not the Lamb who leads, we'll always end up lost. Did you hear that? If it's not the Lamb who's leading, we'll always end up lost. Second thing is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. And that's serious business, friends. Because sometimes the Lamb will lead in ways that you do not want to be led. But will you follow? That's serious business. It's not child's play. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's only for the whole-hearted, the consecrated, and the committed. For those who are so in love with Jesus, it's for those who are so in love with doing and being only what God alone calls for us to do and be. It's for those who are sold out to living a life of following, of giving the steering wheel to someone else. That's what it is to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Think about the decisions that you've been making. What has caused you to arrive to this decision? What has caused you to arrive to this place in your life or to that place in your life? Think about the things that you are engaged in, participating in, excited about, worried about, whatever, and ask yourself, what has led me there? If the Lamb hasn't been leading, we'll always end up lost. Why are you here? On this day, as opposed to another day, why are you here as opposed to another place? If the Lamb hasn't been leading, then what have you been following? Do you hear the appeal there? To be shepherded by Jesus. And when we're truly shepherded by him, led by him at every twist and every turn, even if it feels uncomfortable, then we can proclaim the everlasting gospel in such a way that we can say, look to Jesus. This is the best life ever. I tell you what, because even if it is uncomfortable, it is sweet to know that you are in the will of God. But there are times where it's comfortable. There are times where it feels easy, but you know it's not the will of God. That is torture. Have you experienced that? To be anywhere else but where God leads. You might even call that hell. To follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Are you willing to follow the Lamb wherever he leads? Are you willing to be shepherded by God? Even if it means choosing God over this or over that. Even if it means choosing God over this relationship or over that habit. Even if it means choosing God in ways that you didn't plan on. Even if it means doing things different, being different, living different, even if it means leaving things that are familiar, a job that you love, a people that you love, a place you call home, are you willing to follow wherever he leads? This has been the joy of being involved in ministry. I mean, when Jenna was about the age of Jacob, God led us from Modesto. We were associate pastor at Modesto Central. And God led us from there to Michigan. Taking a six-month-old baby to Michigan. One of the church members there said, careful in the frozen tundra. You know? But being where God wants us to be, that's the only way to live. Amen. Even if it's unfamiliar, even if it's uncomfortable. And you know what? We made the best of friends there that we still connect with on a weekly basis. And then when God gave us a letter through the Central California Conference to say, hey, Modesto Parkwood, they're waiting for you. Jaden was only 4 or 5 weeks old at the time. Lord, if you're leading, we'll go. You know what? Actually, I think I've shared this with you before, that before we moved out to Michigan, I visited this church for a graduation ceremony. And it was like CBCA's Friday night consecration service or whatever. We walked out to the parking lot. I was like, man, I don't ever want to be a senior pastor. But if I were, this would be a really cool size of church to start with. And careful what you say, you know. When you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. And you know what? We've found family here. We found a place to raise our kids. To follow the Lamb wherever He leads. Anything less, you'll end up lost. And now I just need to share something on a personal level. Not that I haven't already. That right now, I really solicit your prayers for me and my family. Because we really sense God leading again. I want a deputy to stand here with me. Thanks, bro. Let me just look at my notes. That's why I wrote them down. Here's the long and short. God's been leading. It's clear. He's called us to Colorado. Another frozen tundra. So our last Sabbath is going to be April 2. I wasn't the one supposed to cry today. Anyways, so April 2 will be our last Sabbath here because God is calling us. He's asked us to plant a church in Castle Rock, Colorado, where there's no Adventist church. And so I solicit your prayers because God is calling us and I'm freaked out. Unfamiliar place, unfamiliar role, but God is obviously leading. And so if the Lamb's not leading, I told Him, hey, you've got to make it absolutely clear, and He did. He did. Careful what you pray for. And so Debbie and I just wanted to share that, but also appeal to each and every one of us to keep following the Lamb wherever He leads. I think I can get by now. Thanks, team. Appreciate it. And so, in case you didn't hear that through the sobbing, April 2 is actually going to be our official last Sabbath here at Parkwood as your pastor. But I want you to know that we're family because you're our family. And so whether we're in this time zone or another time zone, as long as we're following the Lamb wherever He leads, we'll be able to stand together and shout and sing songs together that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Friends, I want to ask you today, there's a message that needs to be proclaimed, to look to Jesus. And if we read prophecy as we've done today, there are a people who are especially equipped to do that when they stand in Christ alone, when they're sealed by the Holy Spirit, when they have something personal to shout and sing about of God's salvation, and when in every twist and turn in the road, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Is that your desire, friends? Personally, is that your desire? As families and households, I'm calling, is that your desire? As a church, Parkwood Church, is that your commitment? Follow the Lamb wherever he leads, wherever he leads. Some people have asked me, well, what does that mean for us? You know, are we going to be without a pastor for another 15, 12, you know, however many months or whatever? I don't know, but the Lamb is going to lead. What I do know is this, that there's a conference administration that truly supports what's taking place here at Parkwood. They know that momentum is tracking, and they don't want to lose that just as much as you do. But they're not going to force anyone into this role that doesn't fit the role. Amen? they're not going to lead. They're going to let the Lamb lead. And so what I've been told by conference administration is that their goal is to have discerned God's will in that area within 3 months of my departure. Man, I hate saying that. whether or not that 3 months turns into 6 months or whatever, that's going to be up to the Lamb who leads. And I'm so thankful for a church like this that has spiritual leaders. Do you understand what I mean by that? Spiritual leaders, like our elders team. Spiritual leaders who are committed to following the Lamb wherever he leads. And leading in such a way, not for leadership's sake, but because they're following someone else. And so I'm thankful for the ways that God has blessed not just those in official appointed leadership roles, but God has blessed you to serve, to seek and save the lost. And it doesn't depend on any one person. It doesn't depend on any one cross trainer. It doesn't depend on any one office. It's us. It's us when we follow the Lamb wherever he leads. So a simple appeal today. Do you want to be part of that number? I don't know, it just kind of connected the dots. Oh, that's what that song is talking about. Oh, when the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in. Oh, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, today we recognize that you are the God who leads, even when it doesn't feel like it. And today we want to be a people who follow, even when we don't feel like it. God, we thank you that all things are under your care and that you are in charge. We thank you, Father, for what you mean to us and what you've allowed each one of us to mean to each other. That's the beauty of Christ-centered fellowship and relationships. And I just thank you so much for this church family, that you have plans to give this church a hope and a future. That you know the thoughts that you're thinking, that we don't have to second guess, but that we just have the privilege of following the Lamb wherever he leads. And so I pray, not just today, but every day, that you would be our leader. Oh Lord, we want to be in that number. In Jesus' saving and precious name, let the family say, amen. Amen.